There's nothing more important for a living organism than to recognize what is most important. If an animal cannot comply with the supremely important demands that he eat and avoid enemies, he will die. If his species does not reproduce itself, it will perish. The same is largely true for humans, yet with a crucial difference. We are eternal beings who must concern ourselves with survival, not just with spiritual, not just physical survival. Let me read that again. The same is largely true for humans, yet with a crucial difference. We are eternal beings who must concern ourselves with spiritual, not just physical survival. Also, as humans, we must do our best to preserve the lives and freedom of others. As Christians, we must do our utmost to defend God's truth and the gospel and lead others to such salvation. Some may say, but I'm not called to be a crusader. I accept Christ. I witness for Christ. Isn't that enough? I've heard all my life from religious relatives who did not quite approve of our solitary lifestyle of being crusaders, trying to revive Christian conservative values in America. They said, always said piously, well, if we only just preach the gospel, we are content that God will automatically take care of all these national and moral problems. And yet every follower of Jesus should do what they can to defend Jesus and Christian civilization. We have to remember that our Christian civilization, our Republican form of government with its constitutional checks and balances and First Amendment privileges, and not only that, but the need to guard the legislative process from evil legislation taking away our free speech, these are all conditional blessings which Christianity and free speech is enjoyed here, conditional upon maintenance of this wonderfully tuned and designed system of government, which is unique in the history of man. And we have to realize that if we lose our constitutional rights, if we lose Christian civilization, we also lose the right to preach the gospel. Already in countries such as Canada and in European countries, Britain, etc., there are many, many accounts now of Christian evangelism being restricted, even under penalty of federal hate crimes laws, from actively proselytizing or speaking the gospel. And already here in the United States, there are free speech zones where you're ostensibly allowed to speak freely, but then other areas, public areas, which they say are taxpayer-supported, etc., and should not allow sectarian points of view or dissident points of view to be expressed. And people like Michael Markovich, activist in Philadelphia, routinely go down to the Liberty Bell or the public square or the courthouse or whatever, and challenge on public sidewalks the claim of the government that he cannot speak frankly and boldly and even loudly against abortion and other attacks on our freedoms. So if we lose Christian civilization, we lose gospel preaching. Now, in this Bible study, I want to consider what is really the most important use of our lives during this brief period we're on earth. I consider it a staggering honor as well as an opportunity to use my life as I see fit. And my intention is to use it as efficiently as I can from its beginning to the last days on earth, in the defense of truth in the gospel and against the spirit of Antichrist in our time. We are stewards of the time and energy God has entrusted us with. We must know what to do long term for the best advantage of freedom and the gospel. We must know what powerfully works for God and against evil. In other words, we must have a strategic mentality as Christians. We must have a missionary mentality as Christians. So what is most important? I've put together here a checklist for the empowerment of Christian crusaders. And for most of us here at Truth Tellers Bible Study, this is going to be a review section. But I hope that many people in our listening audience, if we can express this very simply, very clearly, will be energized, will be focused to avoid distractions, avoid political wild goose chases and dog trails and so on that have a tendency to take us away from what is most crucial. So number one on this checklist, Crusaders checklist, is we must want God more than anything else in this world. Jesus said, if you seek me, or God said, if you seek me, you will find me. In other words, if we seek God and we want God, well, that's almost the same thing as saying he will find you. God is so quick to reciprocate and bless that search and that hungering and that thirsting. And David talks about panting after the Lord like an antelope pants after the water. And that's the kind of hungering and thirsting after righteousness that we have to have if we are to be an effective Christian crusader. We have to give up everything to God in death to our own way, our own self-will. And is this a very difficult thing to envisage? No. Jesus went down to the Sea of Galilee. He said, come and follow me. They dropped their nets, they left their businesses, they left their families, and they followed him for 3 years. God also comes to us in his own way through his Holy Spirit and shows us those things which need to be jettisoned. We are a kind of a cosmic space capsule traveling through point A to point B, which is our origins to eternity with Jesus. And anything, it's kind of like the pioneers coming across the plains. They loaded up their Conestoga wagons and even their push carts with as many of their material possessions as they thought they could, that they had to have. And the prairies were littered for hundreds, if not thousands of miles, with all the things that were thrown off, which were in the process of the suffering and the tedium seemed to revealed themselves to actually be encumbrances, accessories that weren't needed. Yes, Liberty.
I just wanted to point out at this point, too, that it wouldn't just be physical things or in our own selves that we would need to get rid of, but also maybe relationships or people in our lives that are bringing us away from God or distracting us from God. Nice. Like unhealthy relationships and places that we're in.
Yes, absolutely. And Jesus said, you've got to hate your father and your mother and your brethren. You've got to hate your own life.
Even your own children.
You've got to hate anything that runs competition to total loyalty to Christ. So we have to, it's not an exaggeration, we have to want God and Jesus more than anything else, or we're not worth anything as a warrior against the demonic forces of evil today. Number three, we must discover, we must know the sufficiency of simple, obedient trust in Christ to justify us. We have to be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked as Satan accuses us night and day, saying, if you were what you should be, you would be this way, or you would do something differently. We have to say, we have to be able to stand on the simple fact that the childlike trust in God is sufficient to hold us up, to assure us, I think as we said in our last Bible study, that God has a smile on his face toward us, not a scowl. Now this is important because the person who's involved in spiritual warfare is going to come under unusual demonic attack. And we have to, it says in Scripture that that Satan attacks and accuses the saints night and day before God, relentlessly attacking and accusing and trying to find the chink in our armor that he can get to us. And when he is successful in bringing accusation against us, he wears us out. Not only does he wear us out, he pumps in the adrenaline and the hormones and the chemicals that cause stress in our systems. We get so tired that we cannot continue the fight. So Satan, we have to have a quick, dependable way of throwing water on these fiery darts, quenching them so we can preoccupy ourselves with the business of throwing our own fiery darts against the forces of evil. We have to have the peace that passes understanding, that keeps our hearts and mind through Jesus. We also must thoroughly recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. There is spiritual warfare of the most vivid kind going on in the heavenlies, and we are involved in that very battle. We are in a spiritual battle between God and Satan, which has the direst consequences. Life is real and life is earnest, and the grave is not his goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest was not spoken of the soul. Longfellow. What he's saying there is this is a grim proving ground in which souls are either bound on earth or loosed in heaven by virtue of our intercessions before God. And the fact is that most of humanity, Jesus tells us, is on its way to hell. Many are called, but few are chosen. Wide is the gate that leads to hell. And nothing is more important than leading souls to salvation. I'm including political activism, political emergencies, and so on. We must never neglect the immediate concern we have for souls on the home front, especially our families, our children, our loved one, because it is by redeeming our environment and our families and our relationship, washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, reproving, exhorting, building up, that we are able to establish a base of operation from which we can launch warfare against the enemy. Did you have something you want to say?
Well, that the warfare, spiritual warfare, wasn't just in the heavenlies, but it was every bit as much on earth.
Yes.
And you can see that not only here in America with what's going on morally in our country, but in places like Haiti.
Yes.
And it is very true that if one wants to live, one must struggle. And if we refuse to struggle, then we will die.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
We have to struggle against evil, whether it's without or recognized by our conscience within ourselves.
Yes.
And fight for life.
Yes.
Well, Haiti will not see eternity.
Haiti is a nation which became demonically infested because it did not have strong evangelical roots. It was a kind of a dumping ground for voodooists, the occult coming directly from West Africa. And as a result, voodoo and the power of witchcraft, the power of demonic forces has become so great and remains so great in Haiti today that the whole nation is in chaos, and it does not have the kind of moral as well as political and economic infrastructure to bring itself out of a great humanitarian crisis like the great earthquake a year or so ago. Now, we have to realize that not only are most of our fellow human beings on the way to hell, and we are God's ambassadors to try to pull them back from such destruction, but Antichrist forces of evil are destroying Christian civilization. That is not speculative. Antichrist forces of the media, popular culture, popular music, and so on, are destroying exponentially great numbers of young people. And, of course, the spiritual destitution and poverty of young people today is indexed by the fantastic popularity of degenerates like Lady Gaga. I wish I could have only 1/1000th of the video response that Lady Gaga gets to her latest obscenity. Number 5, we must dedicate ourselves, whatever our occupation, to assist God in holding back evil and saving souls. We must be missionaries and must remember that Christ's great promise is that despite the seeming peril of involving the Holy Spirit in our occupations, the seeming peril of perhaps witnessing or even reproving to somebody on the job, we must always remember that one of the very most simple and basic promises of Jesus Christ, with promise, is that if we seek first His kingdom work, He will preserve us. He will make a way. He will lead all things to good, and we will come out of it. I'm reminded of back in the Second World War, there was a massive invasion planned for Holland as the Allies gathered many, many transport planes filled with paratroopers to make a major assault on Holland. And I remember watching a documentary about that, and the pilots, these C-47 transport planes, got shot up pretty badly, and many of them had one engine in flames and so on, and yet the discipline of those young pilots was so great that they kept flying and on course even while they were in flames. The pilot stayed at his position and continuing to drop the troops like dandelion blossoms streaming out of these airplanes, and only at the last minute, if ever, did the pilot vacate his position guiding the plane practically to the ground. Now, that's an image that I think of very often as the cares of life and other distractions thrust themselves upon me, and yet I know I have got to get out that email. I got to get out that word of warning. I've got to do that broadcast. I've got to do the research. I have to be a sentry on the wall. In other words, I'm in command of a weapon of spiritual warfare here, and under no circumstances can I leave my post saying, I have to distract myself with matters economic or matters of lesser importance. The main thing is that we seek first the kingdom of God as God has delivered that to us according to our understanding. You seek first the kingdom of God. Impractical as it may seem, dangerous as it may seem, seek first the kingdom of God, and you know that Jesus will be there to bless your other activities and enterprises as He sees fit. Now, another great importance to us is to develop an unshakable confidence in truth. An unshakable confidence not only in God and His perfect will, but an unshakable confidence in truth to hold us up. This makes us very different from most people in the church today who do not, according to polls, believe in objective reality as the final criteria of what is right and wrong, who are customizing their own religious beliefs according to what works, pragmatic Christianity, or what is socially amenable. God wants us to seek truth, and He has promised that the Holy Spirit will be faithful to lead us into all truth. Of course, we've talked about how contemporary megachurch Christianity emphasizes love. Love is inoffensive. Love is bland. Love doesn't rile up people. But Jesus talks about truth quite a bit. He emphasizes the importance, the non-negotiable nature of truth as the substratum beneath the life of the true Christian. And it's also not enough just to know the truth if we do not have courage from God to speak it and act upon it. You realize that after about 6 or 7 years, more than that, ten years of legislative lobbying work done on over 750 national broadcasts, as well as 400 or 500 email articles that I've written, I have found an unvarying rule, and that is that no matter how desperate the legislative emergency, how great the opportunity, only between 1 to 1.5% maximum of my audience will ever extend their forearm and lift up a phone and make a phone call to Congress. I don't care how impassioned I am, it's going to be an infinitesimal amount of people. This is incredible. But again and again, it's made the difference between victory and defeat, especially in House Judiciary Committee hearings and so on. The rule, of course, in legislative work is that one phone call stands for 1,000 people who didn't have the scratch to do that. 1,000 people who have similar opinions but didn't speak out. Now, it's pretty incredible to me that 99 out of 100 people on the right wing, Christian conservatives largely, are very, very keen to hear about danger, hear about even about conspiracy theories. They just love the macabre deviousness and the almost occult perversions of these conspiracies and how our society and our civilization are going down the drain and all of these. They're just fascinated with the whole subject. But 99 out of 100 will do nothing. Isn't that incredible? It's pretty. I still haven't quite internalized all that. So if we know the truth, and even if we have confidence in the truth, we've got to have enough confidence in the truth that we believe that it has an intrinsically redeeming effect, and if we speak it, and we speak it with courage and act upon it, that God is going to bless us for that. Yes, Armie?
Well, I think you also have to believe in the potential of God to intervene on your behalf, mm-hmm. beyond any conviction that the legislative process or the lobbying process will have any effect, but that your phone call will really make a difference. Mm-hmm. You have to believe that you are acting before an almighty God, mm-hmm.
who could see your willingness, your action, and intervene because he's touched by your willingness to take a stand.
Yes.
And I think that motivates us much more than belief in the power of a single phone call. Mm-hmm. It's
yes.
the belief in a God who sees the phone call.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Honors the phone call. I remember talking to an evangelical pastor one time, and I said, I was visiting a church, and I asked him, "Do you warn against abortion? Do you educate your people at all on political issues, things like pornography and homosexuality?" He says, no, I don't. He says, "There is no way that I can bring up political subjects here without creating all kinds of controversy." So it is a foregone conclusion that there will be no discussion of anything except safe evangelistic ideas here. Now, what he had discovered there, probably with a great deal of truth and realism, was that people in the church want to stay insulated from the real world. They want church to be a very largely social experience, and even more of a social experience, certainly, than a spiritual experience. The spiritual, we know very well. Another pastor told the congregation that there was zero interest in theological issues in this huge Nazarene church of 800 people. And so, what these pastors have discovered is that it's not good for the business of Christianity to deal with the unpleasantness of what's happening in the real world. So they come up with a formula which keeps their people benighted, impoverished, small, childlike, spiritually and socially malnourished, anemic. They're fed on cotton candy, they're fed on skim milk at most. And that's progressively over the decades, it creates an infantile mentality and intellectual level in the church. Now, what this does by following a formula and saying this is what it takes to keep the church going is that you've done an end run around the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who makes a way where there is no way. When we say, "Lord, I know logically that controversy is bad for the church and dries up the tithing and sends people out the door. I know that logically, but Holy Spirit, I pray that you will make a way where there seems to be no way, and that I will be empowered and anointed to speak the whole truth on these screaming social issues. Otherwise, the stones are going to cry out. The cries of the babies are going to be heard in the congregation, the babies in the womb who are being slaughtered across town. Unless you, Holy Spirit, will make a way that I can break the evangelical mold and I can begin to educate my church so that they can be a powerful fighting force to redeem our community." Now, that's what I would like pastors to do. But pastors too often hear only the voice of reason, the voice of pragmatism, and it has never entered their mind that the Holy Spirit is waiting there to do the impossible for them. If a pastor could pray, "Holy Spirit, rouse up in this congregation and rouse up in my board of directors, kindred spirits will join with me like Caleb joined with Joshua, and Joshua joined with Moses, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, you will make a way that truth can come into this church without blowing up and destroying the church." That's the kind of prayer pastors should be making. And that's the kind of mentality which is vitally important within the reflexes of the true spiritual crusader. The spiritual crusader looks at massive legislation. He looks at elections, disastrous elections. He looks at evil influences in our society. And he doesn't say, well, it's clearly there's nothing I can do. And I've heard that from the pastors too. There's nothing I can do. We just sit around and evangelize and wait for the rapture. In order to be to know what's crucially important as a Christian crusader, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, these are great issues. You show me what you give me my marching orders, because I want to go out and I want to fight for you. I want to be Christian soldier, onward marching, as the old hymn says, onward marching against evil in our times. Why? Because I do not want to see my children become homosexuals and drug addicts and porno addicts and all these kinds of things that happen to those families and those churches who will not speak out against these evils. So, it's not enough to know the truth if we don't have the courage to speak it and act upon it as the Holy Spirit leads us. It's not enough to know the truth if we do not go to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to make a way where there seems to be no way in order to oppose evil in a church and in the world. And this brings us, of course, to a very, very obvious, perhaps, requirement, and that is we need to know how to hear the Holy Spirit. A lot of people are baffled about what does it mean to hear the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the reasons they don't know what it means to hear the Holy Spirit is maybe the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to them because they haven't given the Holy Spirit the complete death to self that He requires as the prerequisite for Him to come down and minister to us. He's not going to come into a spiritual habitation full of competition, full of other little idols of ego and pleasure and materialism and fear of man. Of course we can't hear the Holy Spirit because He's being drowned out by the noise of oblation to all these other idols. So we have to throw out all the idols in our life, and when we do, promise of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit will come to us and minister to us. And we had a remarkable series, I think it was 3 Bible studies a few months back, about all the majestic and incredible ways the Holy Spirit moves in to our lives when we die to ourselves and put Him first. Why do we have to be able to hear the Holy Spirit? Because in spiritual warfare against the forces of Antichrist, you've got to be able to know when to go forward and when to hold back. You cannot go according to the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. You have to go according to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, who speaks a word behind you, giving you unction and leading to go forward. That's the Holy Spirit who picks our fights for us. It's not logic. Now, we also must be humble enough as Christian crusaders to hear the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit speaks through any person the Holy Spirit wants to speak through. One of the great problems of the evangelical movement over the last half century is that it has this idea that there are respectable publications, respectable sources of news that somehow have no hidden agenda. They just are only dedicated to giving facts and information to the public. And we're talking about ABC, CBS, NBC, New York Times, on and on and on, the Oregonian here in Portland. And the church has, and pastors, seminary professors, have an instinctive support of respectable, usually liberal publications, and they have a corresponding disdain for those right-wing little people with their what used to be their mimeograph newsletters, giving timely warnings, as my parents did, concerning homosexual legislation in our state house, of child pornography, things like that, and of course the Zionist issue and so on. They instinctively, the church throughout the past century has disdained the less than respectable sources of information, regardless of what they're saying. They have preferred slick media over usually blood-bought publications and literature by Christian witnesses on the wall, as they've been trying to wake up the church to very great threats to our survival. Now, as a true Christian warrior, we do not respect man. We do not respect the idea of respectability. One of the great marks of a true member of the flock of Jesus is that he hears the Master's voice alone. He doesn't hear the respectable media voice, the intellectual media voice, the accepted media voice. He hears the still small voice of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And as the sheep knows the voice of the shepherd, amid all the baying of the lambs and the ewes and the rams, he can hear that voice, that distant voice of the shepherd. So we as Christian crusaders have a disdain for any kind of respectability in the guidance of our lives and our actions and in our information gathering. And we are always open to analyze and test truth or facts according to whether they resonate according to truth. And if someone tells us something or we receive literature that is documented, logical, scriptural, and yet is very countercultural, the truly spiritual Christian has enough instinctive common sense and love of the truth that we are able to evaluate that on its own merits. And we come to conclusions according to the intrinsic merits of the truth as it comes to, not according to the venue it came from. Oh, how I wish people, Christians, my Christian brethren and pastors and so on, could simply look at the facts as presented by a piece of literature or a broadcast or a warning, rather than first asking, where did it come from? Is this an approved news source? I remember one time we were trying valiantly to start up a movement of resistance to homosexuality in the Oregon State Legislature. This was probably 30 years ago. A movement against homosexuality in the city of Portland. And we went to a fairly plush church and we talked to the pastor. And we walked in the door, and to my astonishment, this pastor, who realized who we were, I don't know quite how we got into his office, but he looked us in the eye and he says, "I can't have anything to do with you, I'm sorry, because you're not respectable." Oh. He said it as blatantly as that. And we went all the way over to Lake Oswego in order to have this interview with him, and he told us that up front, very boldly. And we came home. And at least he was honest enough to reveal the mentality of most of his theological brethren, colleagues. So, if we're going to be a real truth finder, a truth seeker, a truth finder, a truth teller in this world of delusion, this world which Jesus prophesied would be absolutely permeated with delusion in the end time. We must be humble enough to hear the Holy Spirit through any person or any voice. And Balaam was not humble enough at first to recognize the Holy Spirit was speaking through the braying of a donkey. But finally that donkey got through to him and reasoned with the prophet and said, I've been your faithful donkey, your faithful jackass here all your life. And why are you not listening? Why are you treating me this way? Why are you hitting me? Because there was an angel standing in the road with a drawn sword in front of him. Now, if God can speak and warn and chastise and restrain a pagan prophet through the mouth of a donkey, surely we should be open to the possibility that some person who is not perhaps as respectable or congenial or likable as we would like him to be could well be bringing, as a messenger of God, a message to us. And the very definition of a messenger or an ambassador is that he is bringing something with substance from another authority, maybe even a higher authority. Ambassador comes from one country to the other, and he presents his portfolio, and that portfolio means that he has the sanction, the endorsement, authority from a foreign government, which has tremendous clout to the government that he's coming to. And that's the way Christ describes us. He describes us as his witnesses, his ambassadors. And again, the difference between those who are deluded and those who discover the truth is that the real truth seeker has this ear. It's kind of like an ear in music. Some of us have perfect pitch, don't we? We can sing a melody up perfectly on tune. Some of us don't quite have perfect pitch, and we stray flat or we stray sharp. Okay? Now, what we as truth seekers want to develop is a musical ear, a truth ear, that we can hear the ring of truth. Have you heard that phrase, the ring of truth? It has the ring of truth to it. It has the sound of the master in it. It has the voice, the nuances of the master's voice in it. We need to cultivate an ability to recognize truth for its own sake, not where did it come from? Mm-hmm. Which group of people is bringing this truth to me? Do I like this person who's bringing this truth to me? Because God is in the business of testing us and finding out whether we are really hungering and thirsting after truth, whether we have a ravenous appetite for truth, or whether we are a dilettante who's playing with truth, who's turning up his nose because the spiritual entree that God is bringing to us is not according to his standards. If you're really hungry, you don't quibble about nuances of taste. You devour it because your life depends on it. Yes.
One of the things that surprised me very much, but that I had to learn about truth, is that to really be open to truth means that I am open to the possibility that God is wanting to tell me something that I haven't known before, or that may even seem to contradict what I knew before. And it goes with the idea that the Lord is infinite and his wisdom is entire. And at the best, my wisdom as a human being and my understanding of truth as a human being is imperfect and by definition not complete. Mm-hmm. And so rather than saying, well, I have this body of truth and every bit of truth that will come to me for the rest of my life
is going to be in line with this. It's going to be, it's in some ways familiar as far as, I'm sort of going to keep building on this edifice. I don't know if I can quite explain it. God does reveal truth to us, but sometimes it's extremely surprising. Mm-hmm. And for me, the most important step that I had to take was to say, sincerely, to come to the place in my life where I had to say, Lord, I want to hear your voice, and I want to receive truth from you. And if that means that I forget everything I ever learned before, everything I thought I understood, then I still want to hear from you. I still want to follow you and to trust God enough that he would reveal himself to me in a way that I could understand. I think we have a tendency to cling on to what we believe or what we know or what we've been taught or what our church believes, and say, I'm not really open to a totally new way of looking at it. I'm not really open to being fully enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And that makes us not able to hear his voice. If there's any part of us that is in resistance to him, then we can't hear him. And we just need to trust the Lord enough that if we are sincerely coming to him and wanting his truth, that will be a protection. We can't do that carelessly, but if we're sincere, the Lord will be faithful to lead us.
Yes, absolutely. A few months back, I sent out an email alert about 600 largely liberal Jewish rabbis who played the pivotal role in knocking Glenn Beck off of Fox News. And I got a call from a Tea Party lady. And actually, in the morning, I got a call from a Tea Party lady who was outraged by my article claiming that the Jews were behind the firing of Glenn Beck. This was anti-Semitic. She was outraged. She demanded that I call her, and she was going to give me a piece of her mind. Okay. A couple hours later, I got another call from another Tea Party lady who was a friend of the first lady. And she said, all these Tea Party ladies are saying, don't pay any attention to anything Ted Pike says. He's anti-Semitic. Don't pay any attention to him. And this lady said, but I want to know the truth. She says, we all just love Glenn Beck. But I want to know the truth now. She said, can you give me some articles or sources that clearly indicate that the Jews played the crucial role in knocking off our darling Glenn Beck off of Fox News? And of course, I had my email right in front of me, so I rattled off two or three Jewish articles in which the Jews were taking credit for knocking off Glenn Beck. And she said, I said to her, God bless you. And she says, I'm going to need it. She was afraid because they were all convinced that they had the right. They had the right as a foregone conclusion not to pay any attention to anything Ted Pike has to say. Now, I'll just add that we have about 650 Tea Party chapters in America who are listening to what we say. But this was a little nest of Israel First Tea Party ladies, but there was one lady there who got out of step with them and actually wanted to make diligent inquiry before she came to the same conclusion. Do I hear a round of applause for this lady? Okay. Now, this is so rare. You can't believe how rare this is. I remember years ago, 30 years ago, I was held up to hatred and contempt by a local so-called Christian talk show host on a huge Christian radio station in the Northwest. And for 2.5 afternoons, he blasted me in my other Israel video in my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, describing me as absolutely irresponsible, anti-Semitic, and all this kind of thing. And there were tens and tens of thousands of Christians in Oregon and Southwest Washington who heard that broadcast. How many of them, like this little lady, came to me, phoned me, wrote me, saying, I'd just like to hear your point of view. Tell me how many people were interested in that.
Zero.
Zero. Zero. They all, for years, I could feel the chill and the cold of relatives and people and Christians in this area, that I was now beyond the pale. I was beneath contempt. In fact, this guy, Lou Davies, said I was beneath contempt. I did have a friend who called him up and said, why don't you interview Ted Pike and get his point of view? And Lou Davies told him, Ted Pike is beneath representation on this program. Okay? All right? Now, furthermore, Lou Davies had never, and he admitted this, he had never seen my video. He had never even cracked my book. But he had concocted this whole 2.5-day tirade against me, which the church accepted because he was a respectable authority, Christian conservative authority, and so on. Now, if we are going to be true Christian truth seekers and survivors in the age of delusion, we have to have a mechanism in place, don't we, that we do not accept the people's faces and the appearance and the respectability of man in all of his glory and intellect and respectability as our source of truth. We have to have an inner guidance system which goes and makes diligent inquiry in consultation with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and we need to assay and judge and determine whether this new idea has the ring of truth in it or is spurious. And this doesn't mean that we have to make full-time investigation of every cockamamie idea that comes by us. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm saying that if somebody comes to us and diligently wants to bring some new burden or some new truth to us, I can't see Jesus turning them away. I can't see Paul turning them away. We have to at least listen to what they say to a certain extent and make a quick judgment of whether this is possibly true or it's clearly false. I remember one time many years ago when we were working with inner city children and trying to evangelize inner city children. We had a bus ministry and all this kind of thing. That we made up a nice little brochure, and we went down when Billy Graham was holding a huge rally here in the down at the sports stadium. And we had these little brochures, and we sent some of our workers down there, myself included. And there was a young man there who was just really riding high on the glory and the popularity and the excitement of the Billy Graham rally. And I tried to give him one of our brochures about how we were working to save inner city youth. And he wouldn't take it. He thought I was some kind of cult member. He says, I don't want your literature. I don't want your literature. No, 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 no. You need to be saved. You need to join with us. He would not even look at my literature. He would not even entertain to the slightest degree any kind of idea which was outside of his narrow idea of what Christian service was. Have you ever dealt with any of these street preachers that are this way? They are abrasive, they're accusative, they're rough, caustic, offending many people from the gospel. And you approach one of them and you say, brother, your approach is not according to the gospel. This is not the way Paul was at Mars Hill, who brought people not only spiritually but intellectually toward him in a non-accusing, non-abrasive way. They won't even listen to you. They put you off as if there isn't the slightest possibility that the Holy Spirit might be speaking through you. Now we have to always realize that God delights in working in mysterious ways and in ways that will test us to see how desperate we are for truth, how open we are for new insights that He might be bringing to us. Yes,
there. I think the same thing is true too when you go to the Bible. I think it can be, it's very necessary to go to the Bible with, once again, that open heart to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Show me what you want to show me. I think it's so easy to be like, well, I went to the Bible and I found proof. We aren't supposed to go to the Bible with a preconceived idea of what we will find in there.
That's right.
You know, like, I am going to find reasons Israel is blessed.
Yes.
I don't care where I find it, I will find that. And I think it's, you know, that can be a kind of your little placard, your thing that makes you feel safe. If you go to the Bible with that sort of idea, you have to be willing to let go of all of those and be like, you know what, whatever you tell me, even if it's, like Mom said, directly opposite to what I believe, I'm going to trust you because I know that you will show it to me.
Yes, absolutely. Now, in addition to honoring the burden of somebody who may well be led by the Holy Spirit to tell us something, and perhaps something we don't want to hear, we have to be open before the Holy Spirit to take action on what they say. Not just to say, well, I'll pray about it, or thank you, whatever. But if the Holy Spirit is actually sending us a message, then there's a great likelihood that He wants us to act upon it. Not just politically, but spiritually. Perhaps there's something in our lives that He wants to correct, bring to our attention. And when I say we need to act upon it, I'm not necessarily saying we as busy people trying to make a living, trying to keep our heads above water financially and so on, need to become full-time researchers into every avenue of truth and political and religious reality that somebody is thrusting upon us. In the scriptures, we find the prophets, like the prophet Elijah and so on, coming to people and saying basically, honor me. Honor the truth I'm bringing to you. Do not resist me. Jesus said, if they're not against you, then they're for you. If somebody is kindly behaved toward you and gentle and not actually rejecting you, Jesus said, hey, you've got an ally there. And in order to be our friends, it is not particularly necessary that they enter into the same kind of crusade, the same kind of calling, same kind of researches, same kind of focus necessarily to the degree that we are involved in. Sometimes it's only necessary that they honor, treat with respect the burden that we are bringing to them. But or vice versa, that we honor the burden they are bringing to us. But there always must be a willingness to take action if necessary. And when I get on the radio or others get on the radio and warn the church and warn the many evangelicals that now are on our emails and say this is a time for action, people must be open to the very real possibility that it's time to break the mold, it's time to start making calls and doing something that's very different than what they've habitually done throughout their lifetime, which is to watch the parade go by. You're not going to save civilization if you just stand on the sideline and watch the parade go by. These are the times that try men's souls, the time that call forth the best that's in us. We also must be willing to assist others in the crucial fight for the salvation of freedom with no credit or glory to ourselves. You've heard the old saw, there's no amount good that you can do just as long as you don't care who gets the credit. And this is very close to another requirement, and that is that there should be no rivalry or competition, either in the body of Christ or in the political organizations which ideally are led by the Holy Spirit as we work together against great evil. Already our young people, young marrieds and so on, are planning new protests against evil, against abortion and so on. And what a wonderful example it will be if there's not the slightest hint of sour grapes or competition or I told you so or you failed me or any of these kinds of aspersions alloying the unity and the zeal and even the joy of going out and standing up for truth. The Christian also must be thankful for all things in the midst of battle. When we are thankful for all things that God brings to us, this is a statement that justifies God for all he has allowed to come against us. He's allowed Satan to break through the hedge and come against us. Then we thank God for that. And of course, Jesus said, he who gives thanks glorifies God. How does it glorify God? It says that God is in control and he hasn't made a mistake. God said to Moses, he said, who made man's mouth? Who made the dumb? Who made the speaking? Who made the blind? Who made the seeing? Didn't I, the Lord, create disease just as much as I created wholesome, efficient human bodies working to perfection and strength? God actually says, I create evil as well as good. And we thank God for everything he has allowed to come against us. This includes persecution as a result of our spiritual warfare. This is very important because, again, we are wanting to create seasoned spiritual warriors for long-term battle. And that's what I want to create. Seasoned spiritual warriors who will keep up the fight after Lynn and I are gone. I was saying a little while ago how that unless an animal, a species of animals, continues to produce a new generation, they're doomed to extinction. And that's exactly what we are trying to do here is to propagate, to create a new breed of spiritual warriors who is seasoned and understands all of these points of tremendous importance so that you can produce warriors after you. You have to be thankful in the midst of setbacks politically or you will burn out. Mm-hmm. You will be disillusioned. You'll lose your ardor and your zeal. I can think of so many voices that have risen up over the last 30 years and then faded out in disillusionment. Sometimes very talented people. And this brings up another requirement, and that is that we rejoice in all things. We are thankful and we rejoice because nothing is allowed into our lives that God hasn't ordained. We must also not lament the imperfections of life and imperfections of the lot that is given to us. Jesus was marred, it says in Scripture, he was marred, particularly on the cross, more than any other man. And the marring of ourselves is part of our identification with Christ and his sufferings. We're not in a beauty contest as far as Christ is concerned. He allowed himself to be lacerated, and in fact, scorned and pierced and lacerated. In fact, after the resurrection, he was proud of the scars that are in his hands. Mm-hmm. Scars in his feet, scars in his hands. He realized that Christ, even when he comes on his majestic throne in the millennium, will be proud of those wounds in his hands. He won't put on some kind of blemish remover or whatever, if that's possible. He's proud of those scars, and we should be proud of the scars and the marring of ourselves. I probably said this even in the last Bible study, but I continue to be inspired by the salmon that come up the river only a mile from us. And they are so battered, they are so ugly by the time they are privileged to give birth. And the males have these awful snouts, huge teeth on them, and they look ferocious and ugly, and they're covered with fungus and beat up, and their fins are worn away as part of the great struggle. But their great odyssey, their great purpose in life, their majestic purpose, is to bring forth new life for the next generation. And we must also operate in unfeigned love of God and our brethren in the fight. Love should permeate Christian conservative action, especially anti-Zionist action, where we're fighting against tremendous forces of hate. There should be no rivalry. And at the same time, we almost always remember that godly reproof and correction is often the highest form of love. Scripture tells us to rebuke and reprove with all long-suffering and doctrine. It's interesting that those are so closely aligned. Reprove, rebuke with long-suffering. What it says there is that he who reproves according to the leading of the Lord is going to perhaps sweat bullets in the process of doing the reproving, and then he's going to possibly face the kickback of hurt feelings, argumentation, resistance by the people who he's being led by the Lord to reprove. But if his reproof is birthed in the Spirit, it creates potential for great, very great improvement and effectiveness in the one who is reproved and in those who are looking on. The Holy Spirit magnifies and proliferates that reproof so that each person, perhaps in the congregation, in the process of public reproving is edified. Now, finally, we must know, as a church, as a nation, who our greatest enemy is versus our smaller enemies. What is the greatest enemy to Christian civilization and freedom in our time? Hands down, it's the international Zionist Jewish revolutionary conspiracy. A conspiracy that permeates government, Congress, the media, finance, war making, and on, education, hate laws, over the not just centuries but the millennia. The Pharisees have maintained a persistent grudge against Christianity and a desire to ultimately overthrow and extirpate Christianity from the earth. It's not enough to be a Christian idealist or a warrior and say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to turn things around, I'm going to save America. You have to face reality that civilization is under very special concentrated attack by Jewish supremacism, particularly organizations like ADL, Southern Poverty, ACLU, and so on. The true Christian warrior who is determined not to waste a good portion of his life and energy is going to have to realize that he has to go for the eye of the proverbial octopus in speaking out as widely as possible concerning the danger of Jewish control in our society. Jewish control, Jewish corruption of society. We must concentrate on political activism that holds back as effectively as we possibly can the Jewish world revolutionary movement. And with this vividly in mind, of course, I have been led by the Holy Spirit to write against all aspects of Talmudic Judaism, Kabbalistic conspiracies, and on, including hate crimes legislation. And that has translated into frontline warnings against hate crimes, a threat to our society and to Christian freedoms. What is most important then? Well, issues of salvation and evangelism come first, especially on the local level, because without a pure base of operations, you cannot proliferate out into to the world, redeeming society. This is the pattern of the New Testament especially. When the disciples gathered, their hearts purified by faith, and with a strong, unyielding emphasis upon holiness in the early church. With that kind of emphasis upon justification by faith alone and no compromise with evil, the church was empowered in its infancy to vastly expand its influence throughout the pagan world. Yet, there can be little salvation and evangelism someday if Jewish supremacism triumphs. Jesus said, work now, work hard in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Work while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And how foolish, how self-hating we would be if we had squandered our energies and efforts while it was day, and we still had First Amendment rights, and we still had relative freedom from persecution. We had squandered that in materialism and self-absorption when we could have held back the darkness. In other words, we must learn, we must remember and learn and polish our skills and disciplines in order to do a very special work of battle with the spirit of Antichrist in our time. Now today, tragically, the religious right, the Christian conservative right, is quite oblivious of very much of what we have said here tonight. To them, very much of it is power politics, organization, public relations, voting drives, superficial chopping of tentacles with literally no regard to the malevolent eye of this great octopus. The religious right, in fact, does not even know who its greatest enemy is. Religious right, in fact, without exaggeration, is at a lower stage of awareness of who its true enemy is than a baby rabbit. You go out in the spring sometimes, and here with blackberry vines all around us, walk through the grass in the spring, and here's a little baby rabbit out there munching on grass, and he's just the friendliest little guy you ever did see. In fact, when I was a little kid, I caught a little baby rabbit that was just about as big as my fist, and I named him Thumper, and I put him up in my little pocket here, and I took him to school. And he would just sit up here in my pocket, and I'd feed him little blades of tender grass, and he was just munching them and look out at the big world, and everything was just fine. My little Thumper didn't have an enemy in the world. He didn't know the concept of enemy-ness. He had no idea what enemies were, especially hawks and foxes and cats and things like that. The baby rabbit is oblivious of enemies. But at least the baby rabbit does not support enemies. It does not support foxes, hawks, and cats. Most evangelicals, especially Israel First evangelicals, actively support their greatest enemy. Thus, we see how the church is very, very far from understanding what is most important to its survival. Isn't this incredible? So it's up to truth tellers like you and me, as the Holy Spirit guides us, to enlighten them.
Amen. Amen.